One of my favorite books growing up was The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Some of you may have read the book as many times as I have. I remember sitting in bed reading it over and over again just because I was so gripped by the story, and it was so moving to my own soul. But if you haven't read the book, there may be a good chance that you've seen the movie. There have been a couple different editions of the movie, and the movies, I think the older one may be a little bit better, but the new one's still good as well. The author, C.S. Lewis, in the movie, and more so in the book, tells the story of Narnia under the White Witch's rule. Winter without Christmas, fear without hope, and everything in the world is frozen and lifeless. But the moment that Aslan, the great lion, returns, things start to change. Things start to look better. The snow and the ice begin to melt. His presence signals that the rightful king has come to set things as they should be. And Psalm 110, our text this morning, opens with a similar kind of announcement. But instead of being a fictional story meant to communicate a timeless truth, this is reality. This is not made up. This is not something we just read to entertain ourselves. This is real and true and accurate. This psalm was written about 1,000 years before Jesus came. And God declares in it the truth that the true king has taken his throne. And just like King Aslan that we see in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the true king doesn't just rule with power, although he does. He reconciles and he restores as our priest. And so this psalm is really putting these two identities of our Messiah, of the promised one who will come, together and showing us together that Jesus is both king and priest. So let's read it together. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This psalm is telling us that God declares Christ to be the king and priest who will rule, who will save, and who will judge. God declares Christ to be the king and priest who will rule, save, and judge. And what you have in this psalm is really God making two statements in verses 1 and then verse 4, with David providing some explanation in verses 2 and 3 and then verses 5 through 7. And so we're going to follow the way that this psalm lays itself out for us. We're going to look at Christ, the exalted king, in verses 1 through 3, and Christ, the eternal priest, in verses 4 through 7. Look first at verse 1 again. Look at what the text says. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. As this psalm begins, you probably notice a difference between the two words Lord in verse 1. One of them is in all caps and the other is not. And what that's signifying is the Lord in all caps is signifying God's covenant name, his name Yahweh. And so Yahweh is speaking to someone else, to someone who David calls his Lord. But David, at this time, as we know, is king. He has no earthly equal. He has no earthly rival. He has no one that he looks at and says, you are my Lord. Well, who is David talking about then? Who is he addressing? Who is this talking about? Well, it's talking about the Messiah that we saw promised a few weeks ago in Genesis 3:15, the one who will come to crush the head of the serpent. The one who's alluded to throughout the entire Old Testament as the Messiah who would come to rule and reign and save his people from their sins. The Old Testament declares that the coming Messiah is a son of David. All throughout it, numerous times throughout the Old Testament. And Matthew tells us that in the very first verse of the New Testament. Listen to what Matthew writes in Matthew 1:1. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And so verse 1 of Psalm 110 tells us that the Messiah is not just a son of David, but the Lord of David. He is both David's greater son and David's Lord. Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew 22 when he's talking to the Pharisees about his identity. Listen to what he says. He says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They, the Pharisees, said to him, "The son of David." And he responds and says, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Jesus clearly understands that Psalm 110, verse 1, which is quoted more than any other verse in the entire New Testament, is pointing to him and his identity. Yahweh says to David's Lord to sit at his right hand. To sit as right at his right hand. Which is communicating that he is to sit at the most privileged place in the entire universe. At the right hand of God. And this verse is also telling us that David's greater son, David's Lord, is enthroned as king and shares in the authority of God because he is the eternal second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God. The right hand of God is like NASA's Mission Control Center. It's an extremely powerful place. It's like the Oval Office. It is the most powerful place in the entire universe to sit at God's right hand, and that is exactly where David's Lord is sitting. It's not just a vantage point to look out from. It's not just a place to be. It's not just a place where David's Lord is sitting monitoring things that are going on. It's not what's going on here. He is actively ruling and reigning with perfect wisdom and unlimited power. And this Lord, this King that David's speaking of here in verse 1, is not just going to sit down to rest, but to rule, as I just mentioned. But when does this happen? When does this promised Messiah, this King, do this? Well, he does it after his saving work has been accomplished. After the reason that he came to save and reconcile sinners to himself, that's when it takes place. Listen to Hebrews 1, verse 3. He says, "After making purification for sins," speaking of Jesus, "he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And he's going to sit down at the right hand of Yahweh. Look at verse 1 again. "Until I make your enemies your footstool." This king, this promised Lord, will kick his feet up on his enemies because he is the victorious king that is promised. In one sense, he's already done that. Because we know where we stand in redemptive history, that the coming Messiah, that this promised king priest that we're talking about in Psalm 110 has already come. That's what we're celebrating. The first coming of Jesus. He has already come, and he has already ascended to the right hand of God the Father. But this has not been fully accomplished yet. The kingdom of God was inaugurated when Jesus ascended to heaven, but it's still waiting to be consummated when he returns. So speaking of not only his present reign, his present governing, but also his future consummation of all things and establishing his rule and reign and vanquishing his enemies forever. Look at verse 2. Look at how this psalm continues. He says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." The scepter of the king that we see here in verse 2 comes from Zion, which is God's holy hill, as we see in Psalm 2. The authority of the Messiah is fully realized here when he's ruling over his enemies. And he's doing that now. It's present and future. It's already and not yet. And this kingly hope that we see here, it echoes back to creation. Think back to Genesis 1. What does David tell, or what does God tell Adam? He tells him to take dominion over the earth and subdue it. Well, David failed in that, and every coming king after failed in that. Who is the only one who can do that perfectly? His name is Jesus. It's present and future. The kingdom of God was established, but it has not yet been consummated as it will be when He returns at His second coming. You see, this season of Christmas, we have been celebrating Jesus coming to earth as a helpless baby. He came in humility. He came not in riches, but in poverty. He came not to draw attention to Himself, but to come to accomplish the mission that His Father sent Him to do. He came as a humble baby, but when He comes again, He will not come the same way. He will come as the ruling King over the universe to subject all things under His feet. He is the rightful King of the universe because He is the agent through whom it is created, and He is the one who will establish His kingdom finally and forever when He returns. And so this King who's enthroned now is reigning, is ruling. But look at how David describes the King's people in verse 3. Look at what he says. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Verse 3 is telling us how the Messiah's people will offer themselves as freewill offerings, just as Gideon and Moses received on the day of His power. The people of the King, those who have trusted in this coming King, those who believed He was coming in our state, are looking back to His first coming, will give themselves freely to Him, is what verse 3 is telling us. Verse 3 is making the point that this King will not need a military draft to gather for Himself an army. He won't need that because His people love Him and worship Him because of what He's done for them. His people are willing to come to Him, are willing to support Him, are willing to fight for Him regardless of what that will cost Him. And look how verse 3 continues. The phrase that we see here, holy garments, might be better translated in the splendors of His holiness. And what's being captured here in verse 3 is the statement, or in the statement, is the impressive majesty of holiness coming forth from this King and His people as He goes forth to conquer the enemy. And then as you look again in verse 3, it continues from the womb of the morning. And this is a poetic way of suggesting the joy of the sunrise, the piercing of the night's darkness, will be the clear beam of hope in reference to this King's final victory. And the dew of your youth, again, is poetic language, as we're in the Psalms. And it may picture constant refreshment, suggesting the King's strength never fades, but is continually renewed. Or it may describe His people, willingly gathered and innumerable like the dewdrops covering the ground at dawn. David is celebrating this King's rule as one that draws out willing, self-sacrificial loyalty, not by coercion, but by the sheer worthiness of the King Himself. Many years ago, John Eisenhower, the son of President Dwight Eisenhower, who was the supreme commander of the Allied forces at one point as well, told a story about the moment that he really realized how powerful his dad was. He was accompanying his dad on official business. He was going with him out into a meeting. And he just thought of his dad as a dad who had a really important job, who did something that affected the world greatly. But when they walked into this room that John talks about, everything changed. Everything stopped. The conversations shifted. And he began to realize, as he looked around at that point, the power that his dad wielded. The fame that he had, not only for what he had done, but also because of the office that he held. And this story should resonate with us. Because so often with Jesus, this time of year, we're celebrating His incarnation, right? We're celebrating how He came to earth as a helpless baby born of a virgin. But this baby who came would grow up just like you and I have, and would ultimately one day, as we will witness when He returns, wield uncompromising power, an unchallenged power. We need at this time of year not only to focus on who He is and what He's done for us, but not lose sight of the big picture of who He truly is. Yes, He is the baby who came and was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life Absolutely. And he died on the cross and he rose again. Yes. But we need to understand that he is not only the coming baby who has come. He is the one who will rule and reign for all of eternity and who governs all things even now. Who governs all things even now. So what does this mean for you? As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, what does it mean for you that Jesus Christ, who we love, who we worship, who we've staked our eternity on, is ruling and reigning now and is sitting as we speak at the right hand of God the Father? Regardless of what you go through in this life, and you go through different seasons just like I do, times of blessing and joy and times of difficulty, regardless of what type of season you're in, you must know that your Savior and Lord is ruling and reigning and is in control of all things. Nothing that happens in your life surprises this king. Nothing surprises him. He's not surprised by anything. Nothing takes him off guard. Now, does this mean that when you face a difficult time or you're going through a difficult season in your life, that it's wrong for you to ask the question, why is this happening? No, it's not wrong for you to do that. And you may not get an answer back from the Lord. But what it does mean is that for you, as you walk through this life, you can know and you can trust that your Savior is walking with you. He has given you the gift of His Holy Spirit to walk through life with. But based on these verses, you need to rest in the fact that this Savior, this King who loves you and died for you, will never abandon you. And when He returns, when He comes again, the second time, evil and death will be put under His feet finally and forever. This Messiah is not only a king, although He is, but He's a priest as well. He rules and He intercedes for us, and that's exactly what we see in verse 4. Look at what is said in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this phrase at the beginning of verse 4 is echoing back to Genesis 15 and 22 where God swore to Abraham. And what's most likely happening here is that David is attaching this promise here that God makes to this king to those promises He made to Abraham. And it's almost as if God's promise to Abraham about the nations being blessed through his offspring is going to come to pass through this person that we're talking about in Psalm 110. Listen to Galatians 3:14. What Paul says there, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This promise that we see has been fully realized now. The promise that the gospel would go forth to the Gentiles and all who trust upon the name of Jesus has been realized. And what God says He will accomplish, and this verse is evidence of that. And so this king, who the salvation of the world is coming through, is also a priest. He's also a priest. The descendant of David, his greater son and his Lord, will also serve as a priest king forever, according to this verse. Now, a priest in Israel was God's chosen mediator who offered sacrifices, blessed the people, and upheld God's worship under the law. And the priest that the original audience of this psalm would have been familiar with would have been from the line of Levi, not Melchizedek. This originated with Moses' brother Aaron, the line of Levi did. And those priests were going to die because of their sin. So it wasn't possible at this time to have a forever priest because death was certain for every single person. And that's part of what makes this priest that we see here in verses 4 through 7 so unique. This priesthood that we see here in verse 4 is not temporary. It's forever. It doesn't have an expiration date. It is eternal. It is eternal. This individual is different. And under the old covenant, these two offices of king and priest were not to be combined. But this individual, the individual that Psalm 110 speaks about, is both king and priest. He's special. He's unique. There's no one else like him. He's altogether lovely, altogether worthy, and altogether mighty, and both a king and a priest in one. But he's not going to be a priest from the tribe of Levi, is he? He's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, who is Melchizedek? Well, he appears only once in the Old Testament before Psalm 110 and Genesis 14. And there we meet him as the priest king of Salem, the city that would later become Jerusalem. He blesses Abraham there, and Abraham gives him tithes, an offering, a tenth of everything he owns. And that act in and of itself implies that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and by implication, greater than all of Abraham's descendants, including the entire Levitical priesthood. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 7 says about this priesthood. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Friend, Jesus is the true and better priest because he is able to go to the Father on our behalf with no sin. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. And because of that, he is the true and better priest to offer himself as the final sacrifice for our sins, which is exactly what he did on the cross for us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful that he is the true and better priest who has gone to God on our behalf? Look at how the psalm continues in verse 5. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath." It's almost as if the day of power that we saw in verse 3 is connected to the day of wrath in verse 5. God is at the king's right hand as he goes out into battle. And in this battle, God shatters the king's enemies as the king does all the fighting in verse 6. Look at what he says. "He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." Verse 5, he will shatter kings. Verse 6, he will shatter chiefs. Now, if you look down at your footnotes in your Bible, footnote 4 if you have an ESV, that word chiefs can also be translated head or the head. And based on what we talked about a couple weeks ago, about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, alarm bells should be going off in your mind. This echoes back to what we saw in Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The offspring of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent is the son of David, who is also the Lord of David, who is also the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who will rule and reign and is the only mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. It's all connected. He is the promised king priest. And this Messiah, this promised one that we see here, judges the nations. And the description of what that will look like is a sobering picture. It's sobering. It should be for you. I know it is for me. That this Messiah, who is king and priest, will ultimately judge. But what this is communicating to us is that Jesus Christ, who came to save a people for himself, will ultimately vanquish all who oppose him. Somebody asked me a few weeks ago, not in this church, we were having a conversation, and they asked me, they said, are you a judgment preacher or a grace preacher? And I said, "I'm a Bible preacher." And they said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, when the text talks about judgment, we're going to talk about judgment. But when the text talks about grace, we're going to talk about grace." And I think that's very appropriate for this psalm. Because you may be sitting here thinking, why in the world are we talking about judgment at Christmas? And the reason why we're talking about judgment at Christmas is because this coming king priest who will rule, reign, and is reigning now will vanquish all who oppose him. That's what this text tells us. But contained in this text, just like we saw a few weeks ago in Genesis 3:15, is also grace. Because the fact that he is coming as king to rule and reign and has already come is communicating to us that he came on our behalf, which he did when he was born of a virgin. He came not only to judge those who oppose him, but to save those who trust in him. He takes the wrath on himself that every single person who trusts in him deserves. Right? We know that. We know that. We've experienced that personally because every single one of us have sinned. We've all rebelled against God. We were born in sin, and we are sinners by nature and by choice. And if God is a good God, he must punish sin. But he's also a good God that he sent Jesus to take upon himself the wrath of God to be able to stand in our place and intercede for us as our great high priest. And to go to God and offer himself to God for us. And so we're talking about judgment, but we're also talking about grace. Both of these things are true at the same time. And if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, there is nothing more important that you could do this morning than that. That is what we are celebrating, that we do not have to face judgment because Jesus Christ faced it on our behalf. He took on himself what we deserved. And that act of grace should mean everything for your life. That should mean everything for you. That should bring you to your knees when you just think about that, because that is the message that reconciles you to God, because you on your own cannot reconcile yourself to God. And that's a humbling thing for us to experience. That's a humbling thing for us to think about. The fact that we on our own, we in and of ourselves, we can't do anything to please God apart from trusting in Christ. And that is why the gospel of grace is so moving. And that's why we never outgrow our need for it. You've probably heard the gospel, I know, since I've been here and even before, and even in your life, wherever you moved from, if you're here and you're a Christian, you've heard the gospel so many times. And the reason that you always need to tell yourself the gospel over and over and over and over again is because we are a people prone to forget, aren't we? We forget. We forget the goodness of God every single day as we focus on all these other things in the world that distract us. Friends, what you need to know is that we are a people of the gospel. We are a people who trust in Jesus Christ because he is our greater king and priest. Look at the victory of the king priest that's described in verse 7. Look at how David concludes this psalm. He says, "He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." The same king priest who shatters heads in verse 6 is the king priest who lifts up his own head in verse 7. And the water that we see here in Psalm 110, verse 7, echoes the life-giving statements in Psalm 1:3, where the righteous man is planted by streams of waters. And the reference that we see here also to the way, in the same verse, alludes to the way of the righteous that Yahweh knows in Psalm 1:6, and stands in contrast to the way of the wicked that will perish at the end of Psalm 2 in verse 12. The connections that we see not only between Psalm 110 and other psalms and other parts of Scripture show us who Jesus Christ truly is, our King Priest. He is our King Priest. He is the one who fulfills both of these offices perfectly. But what difference does that make for you today? I've alluded to the fact that because he is king, you can trust him, that he is ruling and reigning now. But listen to what D.A. Carson says about this psalm. He says, "Psalm 110 shows us that Christ reigns forever, both as king and priest, seated at God's right hand with all authority, and interceding for his people, assuring us that we can approach God with confidence and rest in his sovereign victory." This is who Jesus is. This is his identity as both king and priest in one person. As we celebrate his coming this Christmas, Don't overfocus on the fact that he came as a baby and forget everything else. Yes, we celebrate the incarnation, him being born of a virgin. But we also must remember who he is. He is king. He is priest. He is in charge over all things. And that's good news for you, because you know what that means? If he is in charge, if he is ruling and reigning, that means you're not. You're not in charge. And that's good. I don't want to be in charge. But he is perfect. He is righteous. He is magnificent. He is mighty. He is all-knowing. And he does all things for what? His glory and the good of his people, as Romans 8 tells us. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning as people who are humbled by the fact that we cannot come to you on our own. In fact, as we stand on our own, apart from you, the only thing we can expect to experience is your judgment. And that's because we rebelled against you. We disobeyed you. But we thank you that you promised to send this Christ, this Messiah, who is both king and priest, who is both ruling now and who will finally vanquish his enemies when he returns. We thank you that he was able, because he was without sin, to go to you on our behalf. We praise you for this gospel of grace. We thank you for sending him to die on our behalf, to live the life that we can never live, and then to raise again, demonstrating his victory over sin and death. We love you and we thank you for Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.